Hey, Northwoods, happy Sunday. So grateful you can be here with us today as we continue in our series, Deep Cuts. Today, we have a guest speaker here with us. And you know, we have a vision as a church to plant churches. And we say, like to say, every chair a church. That means every chair in this auditorium one day will represent a church that has been planted around the world. But also, a part of that vision is to plant churches in the U.S. We want to plant 20 by the year 2030. And helping us to do that is Jay Nicholas. He helps to equip and train and raise up church planters. But alongside him being a church planting coach, he's also a seasoned preacher. And so I've asked him to come as we continue in our series today and share with us. So will you give a big Northwoods welcome to Jay Nicholas?
Well, good morning, Northwoods, and happy birthday, USA, right? Amen. Well, we're going to dive right in today. My pleasure to be with you. Today, we're in a message series called Deep Cuts. They focus kind of on the minor prophets, which probably a lot of people don't read as much as some of the other scriptures. But today, we're going to look at the book of Obadiah. How many of you would say, that's my favorite book, no doubt about it, yeah? Full disclosure this morning, not the kind that's at the theaters right now, but full disclosure, I have never, ever spoken from the book of Obadiah. That's crazy. So this stuff is all fresh this morning, okay? As I was studying and prepping for today's message, I discovered several interesting things about this book. First of all, did you know that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament? My wife of 43 years, who is sitting right over here, I told her about it. I said, Shelley, did you know that? Did you know that Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament? And without missing a beat, she says, so does that mean the sermon's going to be short too? We'll see. So Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And second, very little is known about Obadiah. There are multiple people named Obadiah in the Old Testament, but we cannot say with certainty which of them, if any of them, actually wrote this book. So we don't know much about him. Third, the book is addressed to the descendants of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now, these brothers, as many of you who have read Genesis know, these brothers were embroiled in a major family feud, not the Steve Harvey kind, the really bad kind. Jacob's descendants became the nation of Israel. Esau's descendants became the nation of Edom, also known as the Edomites, which, by the way, the Hebrew word for Edomites, this is crazy, is where we get the word chiggers. That's not true. I'm just messing with you this morning. Okay, don't mess with Texas and don't mess with Northwoods. All right, got it. So there you have it. There's the background. A short book, a little-known author, and a thousand-year family feud. That's it. Now, we're going to go from background to battleground. While the thousand-year feud continued, an enemy of Israel, the Babylonians, modern-day Iraq, invade Jerusalem and lay waste to the city. They looted its goods and possessions, destroyed its buildings, killed many of the people, and carried away others as prisoners. And the Edomites, they saw it all. They witnessed it all. They saw it coming and they watched it happen. And they celebrated Jerusalem's destruction. Sound familiar? They even joined in the looting of the city, cutting down those who tried to escape and handing survivors over to the enemy. Instead of compassion, they responded with a deep and disturbing satisfaction. It was as though they had no conscience at all. These were their relatives. These were their distant cousins. How in the world can people become this cold and callous toward their own relatives? Oh, let me think about that. No, just kidding. What was the root cause of their heartless actions and their equally heartless inaction? I mean, as far as the Edomites were concerned, who would ever know or even care what they did to their brothers? Well, that would be God. He knew and he cared. And so God sent a prophet by the name of Obadiah to deliver a message to the Edomite nation. And the heart of that message is found in verses 3 and 4 of our text in Obadiah, which says this: "The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Did you catch that? The pride of your heart has deceived you. Through this prophet, God clearly and concisely reveals to us the evil entity that influenced the Edomites' behavior and lack thereof. It's called pride. And in this short, powerful message, Obadiah exposes three specific ways that pride deceives the heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the privilege and the honor of being able to speak to your people. Lord, to be able to deliver the message that Obadiah delivered so long ago. Father, take me out of the way, and Holy Spirit, just as you moved in our worship today, we pray that you would move during this message and do what only you can do, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen. So three specific ways today that pride deceives the heart. First, notice how God describes the Edomites in verse 3 of our text. He says, "You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights." So in what is now the region of southern Jordan, the Edomites lived in this area, in the rugged mountains, the towering cliffs and the clefts of the rocks. Their settlements and strongholds were positioned high above the surrounding land. They occupied, if you will, the high ground geographically. But over time, the high ground beneath their feet became the high ground in their minds. They became convinced that their mountain fortress was impenetrable, that nothing and no one could reach or defeat them or even touch them. Their fortress became their confidence and their identity as well. They didn't just live in the fortress. They developed a fortress mentality. And from their position high above the ground, in their minds, they believed no one could bring them to the ground. And for all intents and purposes, they truly believed that they were the untouchables. Know what I'm talking about? Ever met anyone like that? You're looking at one right now. Their fortress was not merely where they lived, it was what they trusted in. Jesus once told a story about a wealthy man whose land had produced an abundant harvest. He had so much that he ran out of room to store it all. So he said to himself, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear my barns down and I will build bigger ones. And then I'll have plenty stored away for many years. I can take life easy, and I'll say to myself, eat, drink, and enjoy myself." He believed his bigger barns had secured his future. He had accumulated enough, stored enough, and built enough that he thought nothing could touch him. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night, your life will be demanded from you." His barns were full, his plans were made, his future appeared secure, but his fortress could not protect him from the one thing that he didn't see coming. This is exactly how pride deceives us, by distorting how we see ourselves. It convinces us that because we've built something, because we've achieved something, because we've accomplished something, that somehow, some way, we're secure. It causes us to overestimate our strength and underestimate our vulnerability. It makes us believe that we possess, that what we possess can protect us, and where we stand can keep us from ever falling. The Edomites looked at their fortress and thought, no one can touch us. The rich man looked at his barns and he says, nothing can threaten my future. And pride whispers and whispered in their ears to them both, you are untouchable. Well, there's a second way that Obadiah tells us that pride deceives the heart, and that's not only by distorting the way we see ourselves, but secondly, by diminishing our value of others. Notice in verse 12, Obadiah tells the Edomites, you should not look down on your brothers in the day of his misfortune. Pride not only distorts our own perspective of ourselves, it diminishes the way we see other people. When pride takes root in our hearts, people begin to lose their God-given value in our eyes. Instead of seeing them as human beings created in the image of God, we begin to see them according to what they can do for us, what they are preventing us from doing, and how strongly maybe they disagree with us. This is exactly what happened with Edom. The people of Judah were not strangers. Obadiah repeatedly refers to them to Edom as Edom's brother. These nations shared a family history. They were the descendants of Jacob and Esau. But when Judah was invaded by the Babylonians and Jerusalem was attacked, Edom did not see family members who were suffering. They saw people that they could exploit. Pride had so diminished their value of others that they could watch their own relatives suffer and feel no compassion whatsoever. There are three ways that we diminish people. Here's the first one. We diminish people when we treat them as objects. An object is something that we use. We value an object according to what it can do for us. When it stops being useful, we replace it, ignore it, and throw it away. And pride can cause us to treat people that way. We begin asking questions like, what can this person do for me? Can they help me accomplish my goals? Can they increase my influence? Can they support my vision? Can they make my life easier? Now, there's nothing wrong with receiving help from people. The problem begins when we value people only because of the help that they can provide. And when people become objects, relationships become transactions. Let me say that again. When people become objects, relationships become transactions. We're friendly as long as they're useful. We remain connected as long as they're beneficial. We show interest as long as they have something we want. But the moment they can no longer do something for us, we move on. Friends, that's not love, that's utilization, using people. Jesus never treated people as objects. He did not see the blind man as an interruption, the Samaritan woman as a reputation risk, or the children as a distraction. He saw people. He saw their pain, he saw their potential, and their God-given worth. Pride asks, what can this person do for me? Love asks, how can I serve this person? We diminish people by seeing them as objects. We also diminish the value of others when we see them as obstacles. Now, an obstacle is something that stands in our way of something that we want. Sometimes we do not see people as useful objects. We see people as people who are in our way. They're slowing down our plans. They're challenging our ideas. They require more time than we want to give. They have needs that are disrupting our schedule. And they're not moving at the pace we think they should move. Now, this is especially true when we all get in our cars and drive and go somewhere, right? This can quickly happen. I mean, you're making great time. You probably even have worship music playing in your car. And then it happens. You go around the traffic circle, which is really an experience here in Peoria, right? How many of you know you don't have to stop when there's no car? Anyway, yeah, we won't go there. But then it happens. Yes, get an amen. Then it happens. A person pulls out in front of you, and lo and behold, they drive 15 miles slower than the speed limit, right? They're in your way. You're getting a little restless and antsy, and you're following them at three car lengths behind, and you say, Lord, I don't know what's going on in that vehicle in front of me, but they obviously need guidance. And of course, you get up to the place where you can pass them. And as you pass them, you look over because you want to know. You want to see what this obstacle actually looks like, right? Happens all the time. We diminish people when we see them as objects. We diminish people when we see them as obstacles in our way. We also diminish people when we treat them as opposition or opponents. This is a big one, folks. This may be the most dangerous step because once we've labeled someone as the enemy and as our opponent, we begin to justify almost anything we say or do to them. And this is exactly what the Edomites did. We stopped listening. We assumed the worst about their motives. We celebrate their failures. Edom looked at Judah's weakness and treated Judah as an enemy to be exploited. They gloated over their brother's misfortune. See, pride sees objects to be used, obstacles to be removed, and opponents to be defeated. But love sees people. People created by God, loved by Christ, and worthy of dignity, compassion, and grace. So here's the question we must ask ourselves. Has my pride diminished the value of someone in my eyes? Is there someone I've been using as an object? Is there someone I've been treating as an obstacle? And is there someone that I've labeled as my opponent? The warning of Obadiah is very clear. When pride fills our hearts, compassion disappears. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, like sheep without a shepherd, leaderless, helpless, hopeless. There's a third way that pride deceives the heart. And it's found in verse 15 of our text, which says this: the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Now, God prompts Obadiah to relay one of the most important scriptural truths in the entire Bible. And it's simply this: we are all accountable to a holy God, every one of us. And here's another truth: we don't like it. We don't like being accountable to other people, certainly, but especially to a holy God. When you hear those statements, how does it make you feel? To know that when, as Jesus said, that we will stand before God and we will give an account for every idle word that we speak. Paul said it this way, that we will stand before God and we will give account for our lives. There is accountability. Paul said it this way in Galatians, that don't be deceived, which is what pride does. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you sow it to the sinful nature or plant to the sinful nature, you're going to reap corruption. But if you plant the seeds of the Spirit, you're going to reap life. It is a spiritual law, and we all experience it every day. Some of us would say, well, I really don't like to hear that. I came to church to be encouraged. Hold on, we'll get there. But there it is. If the concept of being accountable to one another is weighty, the idea of being accountable to a perfectly just, all-knowing, all-seeing, holy God is almost unthinkable, if not unbearable. And some would say, it's not even fair. In fact, it's so unfair and unbearable that we rationalize it, which leads us to doing exactly what the Edomites did, and that is to dismiss accountability altogether. No one can touch me. Do you see my house? Do you see where I live? Do you see the kind of car that I drive? Do you know how much money I make? Do you know what I've achieved? Do you know my status? I am untouchable. It's obvious that the Edomites believed this. They believed that they were free to do anything that they wanted to do to their brothers. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that's exactly what it's going to be like in the last days. People are going to be lovers of themselves. I just read the passage, and it's the headline for today. We dismiss accountability. When the Edomites saw the Babylonians laying siege to Judah, they cheered Israel's demise and joined in the onslaught. Paul said it this way in Philippians. Their glory is in their shame. We live in that day, don't we? How could they do this? Why would they do this? The answer is right in front of us. Pride. Pride had deceived the Edomites into dismissing accountability. No one will care. We're not accountable. That's who we are. We're the untouchables. Pride whispers in the ear, did God really say? Did God really say? Does that sound familiar? It should, because those infamous words come from none other than the deceiver, the prince of lies, who is also the prince of pride, Satan. Yes, we believe there is a Satan. The scriptures tell us in Revelation 12 that pride originated with him, that he was once an angelic being in the heavens, and he rebelled against God. He coveted for himself the glory, the power, and the authority that belonged only to God. He led a rebellion in the heavens against God and was cast out of heaven along with a third of the angels whom he had convinced to follow. That's pretty fascinating, isn't it? There's kind of been a revival of digging in to the angelic fall. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but this is who Satan is. His pride, he looked at himself. He wanted to be God. I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. He wanted to be God, and he convinced a third of the angels to come with me. They weren't the only ones that he convinced. Fast forward, if you will, from the angelic fall from heaven to a garden by the name of Eden. Satan presents himself to the man and the woman that God had created, and he whispers to them, did God really say? Look, he knows that you eat from that tree, you're going to become just like him. Let me ask you, how does that ever work out for you? For me, not very good. And for Adam and Eve, they didn't become like God. They became like the one who tempted them. the deceiver, the prince of pride. And it is an understatement to say that the consequences were monumental. If you need a source as to where pride comes from, look no further. We're all born with it. Theologians call this original sin. It deceived the angels, it deceived Adam and Eve, it deceived the Edomites, and it continues to deceive us today. How? By distorting the way we see ourselves, by diminishing the value of others, and by dismissing accountability altogether. And if that was the end of the story, man, that would be depressingly dystopian, wouldn't it? But notice, if you will, the last phrase of verse 18 of our text. The Lord has spoken. I don't know about you, but I've learned, and I'm still learning, that when God speaks, you can count on it. Whatever he says in his word that he will do, he does it. I keep learning that lesson over and over. The Lord has spoken. And to Edom, God spoke judgment. Who's going to bring you down? I will bring you down to the ground. God spoke judgment for their violence against their brothers. God spoke judgment against their pride. We don't need God. We have all that we need. We're self-sufficient. That's what pride really is. It says, I can do it myself. And if you have a 2-year-old, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? I can do it myself. And yet, even as adults, we do the same thing. We all have to deal with this thing called pride. Edom blatantly and brashly rejected God and trusted in themselves, their own way and their own will. They believed the deceitful lie of pride that they were untouchable, that nothing or no one could bring them down. And the Lord speaks clearly. Pride will not stand forever. Sin will not go unanswered forever. What has been sown will eventually be reaped. Within 4 years after the fall of Jerusalem, the same Babylonians whom the Edomites had aided in the attack actually attacked them, attacked the untouchables with the mountain stronghold and conquered it. And they carried most of its inhabitants to Babylonia as slaves. The nation of Eden came to an end, just as the Lord had spoken. To Israel, God spoke deliverance, restoration, redemption. You see, the same God who judges sin also is the same God who restores his people. The same God who brings down pride is also the same God who lifts the humble. This is the tension of the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the Holy Spirit moved upon the Apostle Paul to write the following words: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's the judgment. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the soul that sins will die. Adam and Eve died spiritually in that garden when they disobeyed God. And sin came upon all mankind, every man, woman, and child. We're born with it. David, the psalmist, said, I know that I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Sinful from the time of conception. This pride, this sin, this original sin, it went to all of us. We get it naturally. And the judgment for it is separation from God. That's death. Separation from God. However, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is deliverance. You see, Jesus did not stay high and lifted up in heaven, distant from us and untouched by our need. Jesus himself came down, humbled himself, took on flesh and blood. He lived without sin. He went to the cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed. He paid the penalty for our sin, including the pride that deceives our heart. So today, we're going to close our time together by taking part in communion. Some call it the Lord's Supper. At Northwoods, I want to tell you this. Communion is not just something that we tag on at the end of the service, but rather, communion is a response to the message. It's a way for those who belong to Jesus to say, my hope is in the body of Christ. My hope is in the blood that he shed for me. My hope is in his resurrected body that ascended into heaven and now has offered me new life, which I have received in my life. And for some of you this morning, maybe it could be the time and it could be the place. This could be your first communion this morning, because maybe some of you have come to the realization that you've been resisting God. You've been keeping him at a distance. But this morning, you're saying to God, I'm tired of resisting. I'm tired of my pride of thinking that I can do this life on my own, because I can't. And I believe that Jesus, you are the Son of God, and that you came from heaven and you were born of a virgin and you lived a perfect life and you gave your life on a cross. You gave your body on that cross and it was broken. And you shed your blood, and that blood, I believe, was payment for my judgment. You were my substitute. And Jesus, you said, whoever comes to you, you would never reject them. I'm coming to you today, Jesus. I need the life that only you can give. And I want to profess my faith. You can do that this morning, and you can do it through communion. You can do it through recognizing his body and his blood. And this would be your first communion this morning. So, we serve in this nice, convenient little cup. We serve communion this way. If you will, take the cup in your hands. The Bible says that the wafer here, which represents blood, which represents the body of Christ that was given for us on the cross. The body of Christ given for you. Let's receive it together. Now, if you will, carefully open the cup. The cup represents the blood of Jesus, shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The blood of Christ shed for you. Let's receive the cup together. Father God, thank you for, yes, a short message, but a powerful message that reminds us that pride deceives. It can distort how we see ourselves, can diminish our value of others, and it can influence us to just totally dismiss accountability with you, to you. So Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who understands us, who came to save us from that original sin, thinking that we're untouchable. Lord, we're not untouchable. We're vulnerable. We cannot live a day without you, and we don't want to. And so today, Father, we give you our thanks. Thank you for the book of Obadiah, reminding us again that our freedom comes from none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, amen. For those of you who placed your faith in Christ today, we have a gift for you. They're called Yes Packets, look a little something like this. And they're basically just some next steps that can help you get started in your new life in Christ. And we want to say, I just have to say this, guys. I have a front row seat here at Northwoods. We're not perfect, but man, is this an awesome church. Man, yes. Honestly, some of the most godly people are here at this church. And yeah, we get full of ourselves sometimes, and God humbles us. And man, do we have a godly team of elders, a godly pastor, whom I would charge hell with a squirt gun for. We have a foundation that's been laid by our founder. I mean, this is a pretty awesome church. I mean, my goodness, if you have just started your walk with Christ, this is the place to be. We want to help build you into a disciple. We want to help equip you. And you know what? I could be wrong. There are so many thousands of people who have landed at Northwoods. I just got this sense that God's up to something. And what a great landing pad, but I think the best is yet to come. And I think Northwoods is also going to be a launching pad like you've never seen before, where we launch people out at even a greater extent than what God is doing right now, because the time is short. So we're going to make the most of the opportunity. Get the Yes Packet. And we're also going to have people up front here that if you need prayer this morning, please come up. Don't leave. We've got some godly people who would love to meet with you and pray with you before you leave this morning. So now, would you stand with me? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen and amen. God bless you. Have a great week.